All right, church. Well, it's now time for our Bible talk. And in order to come to God's word, let's start by talking to him in prayer. Please join me as I pray. Father, we're just reminded on this being Father's Day that from your word, you are the Father of all comfort and mercy. And so we pray that you would use your word now, that you would speak to us, that you would pour out your comfort and mercy, which is given to us freely through our Lord Jesus. Please help us to see the amazing thing that you have done for the world in and through him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, this week I Googled things that are really hard to do well the first time that you try them. And a whole list of things came up. And so let me just read out some of them that I came across just to see if you agree that these things would be difficult the first time you try. Number one, here it comes, landing a space shuttle. So there you go. If you're an astronaut on your L's, I wonder what the insurance would be like for one of those. Or if you're more into cooking than space exploration, apparently nailing a souffle is not easy for first timers either. Or if it's me, you can pretty much add anything that you do in a kitchen onto this list. Praise God for Uber Eats. Amen. Or here's one for the young of heart. A kickflip truck stand 360. Apparently considered to be one of the most difficult tricks you can do in skateboarding. I have no idea what they look like, but it does sound awesome. Or another two, how about performing a brain surgery or giving birth? Now, I wouldn't recommend doing them together. And for the record, when I ran giving birth past my dear wife, she assured me it's difficult every time, not just the first time. Others that were listed included playing a musical instrument, learning to drive manual, sitting through your first job interview, riding a horse bareback, jumping off the 10-meter platform at an Olympic pool. And there's an endless number of submissions, but here's one that I would add to this list that's much closer to home for me, and that is preaching. Because let me tell you, TPC, my first time preaching, it was not easy. It was a painful experience for everyone involved. I mean, you guys reckon you have it bad having to hear me now, around 6 years in. You should have heard it the first time I did it. I remember the day clearly and being so scared that I literally felt my knees knocking under the pulpit. You know, up until that point, I thought knees knocking was just a figure of speech. I didn't realize it can actually be a thing. And that was just the delivery. Then came the feedback. Speaking of, Olympic diving, waiting for the sermon feedback forms to come in was like, you know, waiting for the diving judges to reveal their scores after I just completely missed the pool. It was brutal. As I'm lying there beside the pulpit on the concrete and they all hand me their feedback sheets, out of all of the red pen that was on them, here's the comment that killed me. You didn't preach Jesus clearly, i.e. you didn't show how this passage of scripture points to him and of our need for him. You know, two things that just seem so obvious now in hindsight, but sadly didn't really come into my thinking that much at the time. And for each of the categories that were on these feedback sheets, you were given a total score out of 5. And so for my first time, I received, I think it was an average of 2. 2 for the category of preaching Jesus. And this now leads me to today's reading. For here, in Acts 13. While this isn't the first time Acts has told us Paul has been preaching, it's the first time that we're given his transcript. From verse 16 onwards, it is the first time we are given a record of what he said in one of his messages. And unlike my first time under the category of preaching Jesus, I'd say the apostle gets a 5 out of 5. For you won't find a message that preaches Jesus any better than what we have before us today. And as I spent a whole lot of time in Paul's sermon this week, I realized that there's three main ways that he does this. There's at least three ways in which he preaches Jesus clearly. First of all, he does it by showing his audience how their history is about Jesus. Secondly, he does it showing how their scriptures are about Jesus. And thirdly, how their forgiveness and freedom is about Jesus. And so that makes my plan for today pretty simple. It's to simply do the same for you guys by showing you how Jesus is about your history, about your Bible, and your forgiveness and freedom. And so there's my plan as Paul gives both you and me a clinic on how to preach Jesus, which TPC hopefully in the very least means this time I'll pull better than a 2. Hopefully this time I won't miss the preaching Jesus pull. And so if you have a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 13, or you'll be able to follow the verses up on the screen in front of me. Okay, so the last time we were in this Acts series, the church at Antioch, it challenged us here at TPC to be a search and rescue church. For we saw their rescue team save Sergius Paulus, the regional governor on the island of Cyprus. And so now having traveled the entire island and saved its most important guy, here now in verses 13 and 14, they catch another rescue boat and sail northwest to Turkey, which is where they enter a synagogue in a different Antioch to the one that they've just come from. And when they walk in verse 15, here we see the Jewish leaders, they ask them if they have a word to speak to the people. To which Paul says, have a word? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, I have a whole bunch of words to speak on how your history is about Jesus. And as a side note, if you don't know much about the Old Testament history of God's people, here Paul is about to yeet it. For here Paul's, he shortens Israel's history enough so that the kids can watch it on TikTok. And so let's get all of the history up on the screen to run through it real quick. And first of all, we read in verse 17, he says that God chose, prospered, and delivered our people from Egypt. Then in verse 18 and 19, he put up with their sin in the wilderness and eventually gave them the promised land. We're told that all this took nearly half a century in verse 20, followed by the age of the prophets, or the judges, the prophets, and verse 21, the monarchs, one of which in 22 and 3 was King David, who's a pretty big figure in the Old Testament, from whose dynasty would then come the Savior, i.e., Jesus. And then Paul says, and if you don't take his word for it, in 24 and 5, John the Baptist said the same thing. For John, he told you guys to prepare for him, prepare for Jesus. And why am I, Paul, telling you all this? Well, Israel, I'm telling you all this because your history is about Jesus. All of it. Your prosperity, your captivity, your delivery, also your wandering and conquering, your monarchy, your prophecy and promissory, all of the above, i.e. your entire history, is about Jesus. You know, Paul's bringing all of it up because nothing proves to someone Jesus' significance and how much they need him more than their history, more than their past experience. And I would submit that that's true of every human being who has ever lived, including me and you, not just those who are Jewish. Four, this is the kid who has a history of deriving their esteem from their self-esteem from the opinion of their peers, irrespective of whether they derive it through their peers' admiration of their academic achievement or their comedy factor as being the class idiot. For either way, you know, both kids would have had a difficult history like Israel, where the first kid's history of academic pressure and fretting every time that they don't do well, or the second kid's hidden regret from yet another suspension, their past history, it proves to both of them, at least it should, that the opinion of peers can't be it. It proves that neither academic achievement or being the class idiot was their savior. And therefore, like Israel, both kids' difficult past experience proves it's actually Jesus. Because seeing how much you're loved and esteemed by God through the cross, that means not having to seek either through academic achievement or being the class idiot. Or, this is the guy who has a history of making everything about his career, who, if he keeps working the insane hours he is, will eventually end up coming to the same conclusion that King Solomon did in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Eventually, he will end up coming to the conclusion that career and achievement is not it. Either that, or he'll perhaps even die of a stress-related heart condition before he realizes it. Now, his history of sacrificing everything, including his own family, on the altar of career, it screams at him that career, it just can't be it. That even though academic achievement, like academic achievement, career is a good thing. It was never meant to be a messiah or never meant to be a messianic thing because, like Israel, everything that he did, the career man, never saved him. Irrespective of how much workplace effort and daily ritual he happened to put in. And therefore, his history and past experience, it says the same thing to him, that the savior isn't his career, it's Jesus. Or let me give you one more. This is also the woman who bought into the Sex in the City scene, the alpha female, have a profile on Tinder, play the field kind of scene. You know, just like the woman by the well that Jesus comes across in John chapter 4. You know, there we read that she was unable to satisfy her longing to be content, even after being with five men. And ladies, as a man, I can tell you firsthand that we clearly are not the answer, which is why she's unable to quench her thirst for belonging and purpose, ending up more broken and empty after each relationship. For each time she discovered yet again, each of the men used her for their own benefit, just like she used each of them. And so, though her history be very different to the school kids and the career man that I just mentioned, it teaches her the same lesson, that she'll never be able to quench her inner thirst to be content in the arms of men, for only a relationship with Jesus means never thirsting again. And so her history also proves that he is her savior. It's not promiscuity or having casual relations. And so what I'm saying is this, that like Israel, a lot of us, perhaps all of us, have history. A lot of us have past experience where we turn to and put our hope in all the wrong things. which is why we would do well to learn from our history what Paul's telling his audience to learn from their history. That our history shows us that neither we nor that thing, whatever that or those things happen to be, they weren't it. That things like academic achievement, or being the class idiot, our career, or playing the field, none of those things were it. That Jesus was always our Savior. And therefore, like Israel, our past experience, you know, all of our past discontent, all of our past frustrations and disappointments, all of that reveals how significant Jesus is and how much all of us need him. And even though some of us have some really difficult and painful history, the greater tragedy would be we'd be failing to learn from it. You know, to not learn from it would be to make the same tragic mistake as Israel. For when we turn to Jesus, we discover, regardless of how difficult, how shameful, how unfortunate or dark our past happens to be, you know, he just wipes it clean. He forgives and heals it. And as we'll later see in Paul's preaching, he even sets us free from it. You know, it was C.S. Lewis, a Christian theologian and author, who once said that experience is the most brutal of teachers, but my God, do you learn from it? Which is, when I think about it, kind of Paul's big idea here. That's why he starts preaching Jesus by bringing up all of the historical experience of those who are listening, so that like us, they would hopefully learn who their Savior is from all of it. And this, it now brings me to the second way that Paul preaches Jesus here. And that is that it's not just all of their history that is about Jesus, but all of the scriptures. And we really start to see how all the scriptures, i.e. all your Bible, is about Jesus. When Paul gets to verse 26, for there Paul says to his people, it's to us this salvation message has been sent. And how was it sent? It was sent to God's people through the scriptures. There in verse 27, through the words of the prophets, to be more specific. For there Paul says the way they fulfilled the words of the prophets when Jesus was condemned. So what they did to Jesus, it didn't surprise God, for through the prophets, he'd already revealed this. And the sad thing is that even though Paul's audience heard those words read to them every Sabbath, kind of like we hear the scriptures read at church, even though they heard the prophet's words read every week, somehow they missed this. That even though they sat there every Sabbath, they're listening to the scriptures being read, somehow they miss that they are all about Jesus. And in verse 28 and 29, in killing Jesus, they carried out all that was written about him. And where was that written about Jesus? There it is again. It was written in the scriptures. Again and again, Paul keeps hitting this same Jesus-fulfilling scriptures nail on the head throughout this mid-section of his message. And he even starts to directly quote the Bible next in case they still didn't get it. In verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2 to point out Jesus was God's son as it is written. And then in verse 34 and 5, he quotes from Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. So that they would understand it wasn't just Jesus' divinity and crucifixion, but even his resurrection that was already written. Now, Paul's reiterated point being that their Bible, the Old Testament, is all about Jesus, that all of Scripture points to him, which is precisely what Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. So, church, hear this. The Bible is kind of like one of those magic eye books that were really popular when I was a kid. And if you're not familiar with these, let me fill you in. Where you would stare at the pages in these books to see a 3D image appear. Because when you'd stare at it, or should I say read the Bible, the image that all of us should see on every page is Jesus. But just like those magic eye books, you know, sadly, some people don't see this. Some people just don't see how the Bible is all about Jesus. And so they make the same mistake as Israel. And in my experience, people often make this mistake when they merely read this book to derive an ethic, a beneficial principle, or a pearl of wisdom. And while it offers all of those things and more, you know, that is not why it is primarily written for. For it was primarily written to point people, its readers, to Jesus. He is the primary image that the Bible wants us to see. Because while we can no doubt benefit from a biblical ethic, a principle, truth, or bit of wisdom, we are not saved by it, we are saved by Him. And this is why in John chapter 5, Jesus said to the religious leaders, he says something to the effect that you guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet these are the scriptures that testify, or they point to me. They testify about me. So when it comes to the scriptures being about Jesus, Charles Spurgeon, who was considered and still considered by many, including me, to be the prince of preachers, he had this to say when he was training the young men in his generation to be preachers. This is what Spurgeon had to say about the whole Bible being to Jesus. He says, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text of scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is to find it. When you get a text, your business is to say, now what is the road here to Christ? For I have never found a text that didn't have a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will go over every hedge and through every ditch until I get at my master. For a sermon cannot do any good unless Christ is in it." And church, that is sound advice, not just for those who are training to be preachers, but for every one of us when we read the Bible. And so Spurgeon, Jesus himself, the Old Testament prophets, and Paul the Apostle here, they are all in complete agreement on this, that scriptures that are about Jesus. And so this is the second way I think we can see that Paul preaches him, because it's not just their or your history that's about Jesus. It's also your entire Bible from cover to cover. This book says that our sin problem is way too big to just try and benefit by cherry picking a few verses that we happen to like or we ourselves determine. It all says that we are in desperate need of God's mercy, which is why all of it points us, or should point us, to a person. But when we see who he is and what he did for our sin, that is when you and I become better people in seeing who Jesus is and what he did. And this now leads me to the third and final thing Paul says is about Jesus here. And what he says is this: so is your forgiveness and your freedom. And this is so important to hear, because some people think that Christianity is all about proclaiming guilt, that it's all about proclaiming to people all of the times that they've messed up and sinned and just keep pouring on guilt. You know, that the role of preachers like me is to just get out the big red pen every week And while Christianity, it will not hesitate in using the red pen when it comes to the seriousness of your and my sin, verse 38, it makes it clear here, it is not about proclaiming guilt, it is about proclaiming forgiveness. But this is how Paul starts to land his sermon's plane there in verse 38, after having reiterated it's Jesus, not David, who is risen. In verse 38 there, he says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain." And so how does Paul begin to land his plane? Well, he does so by saying that forgiveness doesn't come through what you do. It comes through what Jesus did for you. But notice how he says it doesn't come through their efforts to obey. Now, in verse 39, he says that you are unable to obtain it this way, which is why it comes through faith. It comes through believing in what Jesus did. That is how we are justified and forgiven. And so, church, also hear this. Trying to achieve God's forgiveness through our own obedience would be kind of like having to win gold in every discipline at the Moral Olympics. And not just having to win gold, but having to perform at the level of perfection, at the level of achieving a perfect 10 in everything. And not just the first time, but every time. For the law of Moses here that Paul refers to is a really tough judge. And so what this means is that the moment that you or I morally stumble, even just a little bit, whether it's things like a speeding out on the road or giving our tax returns a favorable tweak, thinking an improper thought, not caring if we use all of the hot water, eating one too many cookies, or here's another one for lockdown, playing on our screen when our mum and dads aren't looking. You know, every one of us has our own list, amen, including me. And the moment that we stumble in any of these moral disciplines, even just a little bit, then that's too bad, kid. The law of Moses says, you missed it. And unlike the Olympics, there won't be another opportunity to try again in 4 years. And this is why in verse 39, you know, Paul says to them, you weren't able to obtain your justification, or it says, not be freed in the ESV. Because in life, every one of us slips. You know, no one can achieve the moral equivalent of a perfect 10 in everything continually. Well, no one can, at least, unless, of course, they're Jesus, which is Paul's big idea here. Like, his whole sermon has been leading up to this. Paul is saying that when it comes to the moral Olympics, Jesus is the ultimate athlete. For unlike you and me, he never sinned in anything. And this is why God's forgiveness, it isn't obtained through our own efforts or obedience. It is only obtained through trust in his, through believing in him, the only one who achieved it, the only one who achieved the gold medal of God's forgiveness, which he gives to you and to me when each of us believe. When we believe that he lived the life of perfection that we can never live ourselves and died the death we therefore deserve to give us the forgiveness that you or I could never earn. And do you know what realizing this and hearing this leads to? It leads to freedom. This is why in verse 39, Paul says, everyone who believes is set free. In the NIV, it says here that it's set free from every sin, but in the ESV, it more literally says set free from everything, which I think means You know, Jesus, he doesn't merely set you free from the burden of your sin. He also justifies or sets you free from its penalty and all of the fear and guilt that would otherwise come with it. And realizing this, it leads to so much more than tremendous relief. It leads to freedom. Freedom not just judicially, but inwardly. For it means that when we put our faith in him, no longer are we defined by every bad thing that we did or the penalty that it's due to receive. Now we're defined by him, by the perfect and holy life that only he lived, and we are set free by what his cross work achieved. Which is when the penalty and guilt and the shame of our sin was literally nailed to him. So when it comes to your sin and the need to be forgiven, Jesus did all the heavy lifting with two bits of wood. And I know that this sounds amazing, that that's what he did. And so amazing, TPC, that sadly a lot of people miss it. You know, which is why Paul finishes by saying, don't miss it. In verses 40 and 41, he finishes by quoting Habakkuk 1, where God says this to his people, I'm going to do something in your days that you'd never believe, even if someone told you. And Paul quotes that to say to those who are listening, you know, someone is now here telling you this. And so stop fulfilling or stop being the ones to fulfill that prophecy. Stop being the ones who keep refusing to believe what God did through Jesus and the freedom that only it can give. And sadly, there are still so many people fulfilling that prophecy in refusing to believe and therefore missing it. You know, still so many people who believe that the way you get into heaven is through their own achievement, that it's through trying to be a good person and not through God's mercy. And therefore they miss out on his forgiveness and freedom that is freely given. And friend, if that happens to be you this morning, well, then let me finish the same way that Paul finishes when it comes to his preaching Jesus. Don't miss it. See what God did through Jesus and believe in its completeness. Believe in him, in what he did, and be set free. Be set free from the guilt of your sin and the penalty it would otherwise be due to receive. For when you do, you will discover that those the Son sets free are free indeed. So church, please join me as I pray. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for this reminder from your word of the freedom that Jesus gives. That we no longer have to beat ourselves up, that we are not good enough, for we are not saved by ourselves, but we are saved only by his cross work. Father, I pray that if there are any of us here who are struggling with guilt, struggling with begotten sin or difficult things from our history, you know, things that we may have done to others, or it might be things that others have done to us, Father, I pray that you would help us to nail that in our experience to the cross of your Son and to be set free. And we thank you for this opportunity in his name. Amen. All right, church, I'm now going to hand us over to Tim and Sarah, who are going to lead us in our final song of praise today. Thank you both.